Well, if you'd like to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, that'd be good. We will read Matthew chapter 26, starting with verse 36 in just a couple of moments. Like son, like father. It is good to be back again with you this morning. We had a very pleasant trip over to Texas. Enjoyed meeting with the brethren there in Real Road. And it was a double enjoyment because my folks live there as well, able to see them, spend some time with them. But it is good to be back. Appreciate Bill for preaching for me this last Sunday morning and the guys who taught my classes and continued the work while we were gone. Matthew chapter 26, it's that Texas draw, I guess, was coming in there. Chapter 26, a little bit of background to get to the point where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is the night before his death, and he has already partaken of the Passover feast. If we look on a map, the Passover of Jesus was partaken in Jerusalem, and perhaps on the other side of this temple here, perhaps in the upper portion of the city, is where Jesus would have partaken of the Passover. That's where the larger homes were. You recall he ate the Passover in an upper room. So he eats the Passover with his apostles, and a great deal of conversation takes place during that time. John records it for us, where Jesus is trying to prepare his apostles for his impending death and his resurrection. He's going back to heaven. They're going to have to continue on. They're going to have to spread his message. So he tries to prepare them for what was about to take place. At the end of that conversation, he prays, and it's the longest recorded prayer that we have, John 17, where he asks the Father to bless his followers, his apostles, and also those that would believe on their word, that they be one, that they be unified, that they enter into the oneness that is exemplified in the relationship that Jesus has with the Father. And then it says that they go out and they cross over the brook Kidron, which is in the middle here in between the temple and the Garden of Gethsemane. And he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. If you would visit this place today, you would find the garden looking somewhat like this, the Temple Mount being on the left-hand side, going through the Brook Kidron, and where the yellow box is drawn is the Garden of Gethsemane. During this feast, there would have been hundreds, thousands of visitors into Jerusalem. And so the city itself would have been swarming with people. Jesus wants to find a little bit of place of solace, a little bit of place where he can pray, a little bit of place where he can be alone before this arduous death is going to take place. And he goes to this Garden of Gethsemane. This is a modern picture of this place. And the reason why I show these pictures is to emphasize these are real events with real people. Jesus exists. This is not some myth. This is not some legend. Jesus Christ was here on the earth, and he went through these events in his life that has shaped eternity. He goes into this Garden of Gethsemane, but it would have been night. He goes into this garden to have some time where he can pray. And he's going to pray into the Father. And it's interesting, as we read through this, that we have already noted the apostles, the three that he takes with him, closest to him, they fall asleep. So no one hears the words that Jesus speaks. No one on this earth. And yet they're recorded for us. The Holy Spirit, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have a record of what Jesus prays when he goes into this garden and he prays unto the Father. Let's see what takes place. Chapter 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here and go and pray, and sit here, I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to his disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went again a second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. When we look into the garden and we hear these words of Jesus, what do we see? What does God want us to see? You know, as takes place in the life of Christ, not only do we have the record of what takes place, but we also, in Acts through Revelation, many times has a divine commentary when God looks back on one of those events in the life of Christ, and he wants to make sure that we get it. He wants to make sure that we understand the significance of what happened. So in this lesson this morning, I would like to go to Hebrews, the 5th chapter, where I believe the Hebrew writer talks about what took place in this garden and what significance it had to the plan of God. Hebrews chapter 5, we'll start reading in verse 7, when, talking of Jesus, the Hebrew writer says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. As God comments on what this strong crying, I think, has reference here to the Garden of Gethsemane, what he wants us to see in that is that Jesus learned obedience. Now, it's hard to imagine Jesus needing to learn anything. Jesus was God. Jesus knew all things before that. He knew that he was going to suffer. He knew what was going to take place when he was scourged and knew about the resurrection, knew about his ascension. He knew about all of that. But it's one thing for you to know, and it's another thing for you to experience it. Jesus knew what he was going to have to do in going through this ordeal through the cross, but he had not yet experienced it, but here it comes. And Jesus was going to have to surrender his will unto the Father. You know, it's one thing for example, a young couple to know what it means to love a child. But it's another thing when they hold their child for the first time in their hands. It's one thing for a recruit to know what it means to fight for country. And it's another thing when they've got a gun in their hands and they're going into battle. Experience teaches us something. We have to go through not just the intellectual understanding, but also the experience in order for us to come to a greater level of understanding. And we go back to chapter 5 and verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. There is a greater depth to our understanding when we have to suffer for it. For example, this young couple that knows what it means to love, they come to a greater understanding of what it means to love a child when they hold a child in their hand. They come to a deeper appreciation of love when that child is in danger and they're willing to sacrifice themselves because of their love for their child. They grow that day in their understanding of obedience, of what it means to love. The recruit understands better what it means to fight for country when they have a gun in their hand and when they're going to battle. But he understands much more deeply when someone's shooting at him. And he doesn't run the other way. and he begins to fight back. Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He saw in his future some ordeal, some obedience that he was going to have to render unto the Father, but now it was time for him to undergo that. He was going to have to experience that. And, as I said, specifically in verse 7, seems to have reference to the Garden of Gethsemane, where it talks about these prayers and this supplication which he offers. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 26, and let's read it one more time. And let's put ourselves as much as we can into the shoes and the mind of Jesus and try to understand what he was experiencing when he had to undergo this. It says in verse 36, Jesus came to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Have you ever had to face something that you know is going to be difficult? You want someone there with you. You want someone there just to be there as a support, just to experience it with you. Jesus brings his closest three with him so that while he's in this garden, he can have someone with him. And the text tells us, the Holy Spirit knows what Jesus was undergoing, that there was an emotional turmoil that was going on in the heart of Jesus. This was not just an intellectual exercise for Jesus. Well, here's the will of God. Check, 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 check. Yep, got that done. Check, check, check. Okay, what's next? All right, we're almost done. I'm almost ready to go back to my Father. He was dreading what was about to happen. He had an emotional upheaval. I believe this is his humanness coming out, that he dreaded to have to go through this suffering, this rejection, this death that was about to take place the very next day. Verse 38, Jesus in fact confesses, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face. The posture of Jesus is an indication of what was going on inside of him. He is not simply standing, lifting up his eyes. He is not kneeling and bowing in his prayer. He's falling on his face. It's a demonstration, a physical demonstration of what was going on inside of him. He's throwing himself into the hands of the Father. And he prays, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus was struggling here because he knew what was going to come, and it seems he didn't want to have to do it. He didn't want to have to die. If there is some other way, please, let's find another. I don't want to have to go through this miserable, this horrifying, this terrible death. But if it is your will, then I will go through it. In verse 40, he comes and finds the disciples asleep. He asks them to wait with him. He goes a second time and prays the very same prayer. He comes back, he finds them sleeping again. And he goes and he prays the same thing. What, did he not hear? Think that the Father heard him the first time? That the Father did not hear him the second time? He says it three times. Why would he do that? Because of the dread that is there. Luke gives us some more information about what was going on with Jesus when he records, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." He was in such emotional turmoil inside that it was manifested in sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 5 and verse 7, that he had prayers and supplications, it says, with vehement cries and tears. Gives a little bit more information about what vehement cries and tears. He was crying when he was praying unto the Father, asking the Father, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to have to go through this." It was a deep struggle because he was having to make a choice. Will I surrender my will to the Father or not? Will I trust him? Am I willing to put that trust into action rather than just theoretical, that it be real. This is not hypocrisy. Jesus didn't want to have to do it, but he was going to do it anyway. That's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when it's a lie, is when you're deceitful, is when you're putting on airs, it's when you're going through the motions, it's when you want other people to think that you're serving God, but really inside you could care less, and in fact you've got sinful things going on in the secret that nobody else knows about because it's not the front that you want everybody to see. That's hypocrisy. Everybody feels what Jesus was feeling here, at least to some degree. And that is, there are times when we just don't want to do the will of God. We know that there's going to be some difficulty involved with it. And yet we have to go through and we have to choose to do it anyway. Jesus was making this choice to surrender His will. And when He made the choice to surrender His will, the text tells us He learned something. He learned by the suffering that He underwent. Back in Hebrews chapter 5, one detail here, interesting, curious detail that is given to us at the end of verse 7, chapter 5 and verse 7, where it says, in the days of His flesh, when He offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death and was heard because of His godly fear. I mean, you think, did the Father not hear Jesus? Jesus says, three times, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. Did God not hear Him? He still had to die. The text tells us, yes, He heard Him because of His respect, because of His godly fear. And God was able to save Him from death. In fact, in a sense, didn't God save Jesus from death? He had to go through the death on the cross, but He was resurrected from the dead. He was saved from death. He was saved from continuing in that death. What did the experience that Jesus went through in learning obedience by the things that He suffered do for Him? Verse 9. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who believe in Him. Jesus was perfected. Jesus on this day, in the night of where He prays in Gethsemane, Jesus grew as a man. He grew in maturity. He grew in completeness. He had something before this experience, and He has more now. Because He learned how to surrender His will, He learned how to experience what it was to actually surrender His will and do the will of the Father, even when it meant suffering. And what this brought Him, what this brings us, back in verse 9 once again, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. The author, the cause, the fountain, the source of eternal salvation. He became qualified to become the leader. Because now Jesus is not simply saying, here's the way to go. I want you to follow the will of the Father. I want you to do the commandments. I want you to make sure here's the pathway that you're supposed to lead as a human being. That's not what Jesus is doing. What He's saying is, come, follow Me. Because I have been in your shoes. I've been a man. I know what it's like to struggle. In fact, I was struggling so much with doing what the will of the Father was that He was deeply distressed, even to the point of death, and He was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, and He prays three times, Father, I don't want to do this, but I will do this. Come, follow Me. He became, after this experience, He became the author of eternal salvation. And He also, in verse 10, He was called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And one of the main features, one of the main qualities, as He talks about at the beginning of chapter 5, of a high priest, is that a high priest must know what it's like to feel what the man feels and to have compassion for a man because he has gone through those struggles himself. Jesus became qualified to be our high priest because He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. So God wants us to see Jesus, our author, as we see him praying in the garden. But notice that the verse 9 says, that he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, to a select group of people. The fact is, we have to learn the same lesson Jesus learned. Jesus obeyed the Father, and he became author to all who obey Jesus. So we must learn obedience just like Jesus learned. Do you know what it means to obey God? You say, well, sure. When the Bible says that we need to do this, then that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to do what the Bible says. Well, that's the right answer. But to be a follower of Christ, you're going to have to do more than know what it means intellectually to be obedient to the Lord. You're going to have to put that into practice. You're going to have to experience that. Now, let me try to illustrate it this way. Perhaps you've seen a young child at the edge of the pool. And you've got dad in the pool, and dad says, jump. And the little child is standing there at the edge of the pool, and his knees are shaking. I don't want to jump. What do you mean jump? You want to jump in there? What if you miss? What if you move your hands? What if I start drowning? No, I'm not going to. And sometimes the child will say, no, I'm not going to jump. I'm not going to. We have to jump. We have to trust God enough to jump, even if our knees are shaking, even if we're dreading it, even if we're sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. We've got to jump. We have to learn obedience just like Jesus learned obedience. Look, if you would, to the book of Matthew in the 10th chapter, in verse 38. We look at a lot of passages that talk about our need to be obedient. I'd just like to look at this one Jesus gives here in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 38. Jesus says, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Everyone has a cross. Maybe not to the extent of Jesus, where he's going to have to go through this scourging and these trials and this terrible death on the cross. Horrific pain that he had to undergo. Perhaps we don't have to go through all of what Jesus went through, but we all have difficulties. We all have to surrender our will unto the Father. We have to learn what it means to be obedient. We have to learn to put our faith into action. We are all soldiers in this battle. And it may not be that we have the great role of being Jesus dying on the cross. If Jesus doesn't die on the cross, the world is not going to be saved. We're all going to be lost. The role that Jesus played as Savior in the world is extremely important. He did that. But now it's up to us as the foot soldiers to get out and spread the message of Jesus Christ. It's up to us as foot soldiers to walk in the pathway of Jesus, to do what He says, to let righteousness reign in our lives and righteousness be exalted within this world. We are fighting a battle against all of the wiles of the devil. And therefore, it's necessary for us to put into action the faith that we have. Notice verse 42. Jesus also says, and whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall in no means lose his reward. It doesn't necessarily have to be a big and a loud and an elaborate sacrifice that we make. It might simply be saying a kind word or giving a cold cup of water to someone who is in need. But the fact is, being a disciple of Jesus Christ is going to demand that we suffer, demand that we learn to put our trust in Him. Let's look in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. We have spent in the last several weeks here going through the book of Ephesians. And Ephesians tells us a lot of what Jesus expects of us in chapters 4 through 6. A lot of the relationship principles that we must follow. I've chosen rather to read through briefly the discussion in 1 Peter, because Peter talks about the same relationships, a lot of the same principles But in the context of Peter, it's always in a context of struggle. Notice in chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." We're supposed to live in this life as a sojourner, journeying on our way to home. And you know, one of the things we have to put up with is our own flesh, battling against the desires and the passions of the flesh. We've got to stand up. We've got to do what's right. We've got to learn obedience even when we are fighting against ourselves. Verse 13, "Therefore submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether as king to supreme or as governor and so forth." We've got to obey civil government. The Roman government was corrupt at that time. And yet the Christians were commanded to do what the civil government wanted them to do. Not to break the law of God, but in the regards, in the responsibilities they had, they were supposed to obey civil government. Sometimes that's going to be hard to obey civil government when that government is corrupt. But that's our job. We've got to submit ourselves to the will of the Father. Verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your own masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." Not only are we to be followers and workers, hard workers as employees to our employers, working under the Lord when they're nice and they're gentle and they're easy to work with, but also when they're harsh, also when it demands suffering. He talks about in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives." He talks about the husband's relationship to the wife in verse 7. The marital relationship, when everything is working in harmony to obey the principles of God, is much easier. But sometimes your spouse doesn't act the way they're supposed to act. We still have the responsibility to submit our will under the Father's will and do what is right. He continues to talk about our relationship with our brethren. Sometimes our brethren don't treat us right. We still do what's right. In all of these regards, in all of the principles, we must learn obedience by the things that we're suffering. We need to remember Jesus. Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And kind of picture the Ephesians chapter 6 imagery that we have, that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Could you imagine when Jesus is there in the garden and he's praying this? You have the forces of the devil saying, "You don't want to do this, Jesus? You don't want to die on the cross? Come on, that's too much. That's way too much. It's way out of line. You're too good for that. You just tell the Father, you're going to have to find somebody else. You're going to have to find another way because I'm not going to do that." You got Satan saying that. And then you've got the forces of good saying, "Do the will of the Father, Jesus. Look at the eternal consequences that are going to be there. If you just do the will of the Father, you're going to be the Savior of the world." And Jesus was in the middle of that, and Jesus had to choose. We have the same struggle today. We are in this spiritual conflict, and sometimes in our lives we're faced with issues, whether it be wrestling against flesh and blood, or whether it be against the civil government, or whether it be our husband-wife relationship, or with our brethren, or with employee-employer. When we're struggling there, and when we know we have to do what's right, and we're struggling whether or not we're going to do it or not, and we have the devil standing over our shoulders saying, "Don't do it. That's too much. God's asking you too much. You've got to be kidding me. Go the other way. Run the other way." And you've got the forces of God saying, "You need to do what... This is important for our cause. Righteousness has to be stood for." God says, "Put on the whole armor of God." You need to gird your loins with truth. You need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. You need to shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and take up that sword, that shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. And you remember how he ended that in verse 17 and following? "Praying always." And what did he want them to pray for? "That I stand up and speak as I ought." He was in prison, Paul was. But he said, "I need to take advantage of opportunities to spread the gospel." He was being just like Jesus. He was submitting His will unto the Father. Is there something that comes to us from doing that? Well, we can also be made perfect. Remember, Jesus was made perfect because He knew what obedience was, but He experienced obedience, and it brought something to Him. The same thing is true with us in the book of James, in the first chapter. Beginning with verse 2, James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." What brings about perfection? And incidentally, the word perfect here is the same word that is used in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 of Jesus, that Jesus was made perfect and became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. We can become perfect, mature, full grown when we do what's right, even when it's difficult. You remember Abraham? We've been studying Abraham in one of the classes here. And Abraham lived by faith through his life. But when he's about 110 years old or so, God says, "I want you to take that child that I gave you, Isaac. I want you to take him up on Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice himself to me." What do you think Abraham did? Do you think he prayed unto the Father? Do you think he said, "Please help me, I don't understand why I'm supposed to go through this. If there's any other way, please let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Do you think he may have sweated a little bit, cried a little bit, going through this turmoil? But it's when he took him up on Mount Moriah, and it's when he was about to thrust his knife into his son Isaac to kill him there, that's when the text says in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 12, "Do not lay your hand to the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God." You see, we grow when we submit our will unto the Father, and our relationship with the Father grows, and His trust in us grows when we submit our will unto the Father. We need to think of Jesus in the book of Hebrews in the 12th chapter. The Hebrew writer talks about the concept, the motivation that Jesus had, and that we can have too, when he says in chapter 12 and verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." Look to Jesus. Jesus has run this race, and the reason why he ran this race is because he looked beyond the cross. He looked beyond the suffering. He looked to the joy that was set before him. And in fact, the Father heard him and gave him that joy after Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And now Jesus turns to us and he says, "Come, follow me." And it's interesting that the Hebrew writer says, "You know, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." Have you? Have you resisted to bloodshed? Have you bled because of your stand for the truth? Jesus did. Have you sweated, as it were, great drops of blood in prayer, making the decision to serve the Lord? Jesus did. You know, maybe we should pray like Jesus. Maybe we should have that intensity. Now, number one, Jesus could see the future, and we can't see the future, and maybe that's a benefit to us, because we don't see all the suffering that's going to come. But we need to submit to the will of the Father. And maybe it's not as grand a job that we need to do like Jesus did, dying on the cross for the sins of the world. But each of us has a role in the army of God to stand up for the truth. So So we need to see Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who is the source, the one who is before us, the one who has placed the footsteps in the sand so that we can walk in His steps. And just as He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, we need to pray as well, submitting our will unto the Father. So I would encourage you to take some time to look into the garden and to see Jesus, and to see what God wants us to see, and that is that Jesus learned obedience by the things that He suffered and became perfected. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who do the same thing, to all who obey Him. If you're not a Christian in the audience, we would encourage you to become a Christian. Now, becoming a Christian is going to mean that you're going to have to submit your will to the Father. And sometimes that's going to be hard. That's not hypocrisy, that's reality. If you would like to become a Christian, believe that Jesus is the Son of God, be willing to change your life, repent of your sins, confess His name, and to be baptized, born again into a life where you lay prostrate yourself before the Father and put your life into His hands. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one. If you are one, for some reason have turned back to this world, have not surrendered your will, we would encourage you to come back to the Lord while we stand and sing.